God, we just thank you, Lord, for today. Lord, we thank you, God, for your wisdom that you offer us in your word. Lord, we thank you that you are wisdom and you are the source of all wisdom. God, that all our searching, all man's searching and wisdom, God, is foolishness. And Lord, we know that, Lord. We know that without you, God, we lack wisdom, that we need your word. We need your revelation, God, to know the way of wisdom. And so I pray even today as we study your word, your wisdom literature, that you would even open our eyes even more, God, to know the way of the wise, Lord, to know your wisdom, Lord, not man's wisdom, but your wisdom. God, teach us today by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So before we jump in, you guys know what you what's classified as wisdom literature? What are the books in wisdom literature? Proverbs is the main one. Yeah, Psalms is in there. It's more, Psalms is more poetry and poetic, but it's it is kind of put in wisdom literature. Yep, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. And then Job, that's it. So of those, which one is your favorite? Proverbs. Anyone else have another? Psalms. You like Job?
I like Ecclesiastes.
Ecclesiastes. The wisdom literature shows us just that God is concerned with every area of our life. It's not just like there's this little area, the spiritual, quote-unquote, life, that God's concerned with, but he's concerned with everything, and his kingdom touches everything. And so that's why we have a book that deals with slothfulness and deals with hard work and deals with all these other things. And, you know, we have a book that teaches us on marriage and the love in marriage that we have. You know, we have all these things. Who else said, Sandy, why do you like Psalms?
I think it pretty much covers everything.
Yeah.
I mean, from the beginning and the end and all that's in between. Just anything that's going on, it's in Psalms.
Yeah. So whatever you're going through, you can find an expression for that in Psalms. That's good. Indeed. Anyone have another favorite other than Proverbs or Psalms? Any?
Job.
Your favorite? That's my favorite, too. Why is Job your favorite?
I mean, I just like, you know, his patience.
Yeah.
Pat
myself for being patient. Yeah. I love Job. I'm excited to talk more about that one today. But just to introduce wisdom literature is a group of biblical writings that deal with practical ethics and righteous living in a fallen world. It provides instruction for living while pondering the difficulties of life, especially in a book like Job. It's going to be more, okay, how do we find wisdom in the midst of suffering and difficulty? Its goal is to supply the reader with appropriate information in order to make the right choices based on the fear of the Lord. So actually, wisdom literature was a popular genre of literature in the ancient Near East. So it's not unique to the Bible. You'll see kind of scholars will make all these comparisons to books from maybe Egypt or other places in the ancient Near East that seem similar. But what makes the books, the wisdom literature of the Bible unique is that wisdom is really grounded in the fear of the Lord. So we're going to see that through all of them, that it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. So that's the filter through which all those books view wisdom, that it starts with the fear of the Lord, that wisdom comes from God. And so that's really what makes it unique from other wisdom literature of the time. And then, of course, as we've already said, it is found in various places throughout Scripture. Do you guys know what book in the New Testament is kind of considered to be wisdom literature? No. It's James. The book of James is considered kind of New Testament wisdom literature. So we see, of course, it's not pure, but it's more, the genre is more wisdom literature. So we see wisdom literature in other parts of the Bible, but what we consider wisdom literature, when we talk about that genre in the Bible, we're talking about Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So to start, we're going to start with my favorite, the book of Job. So before we jump in, what do you guys think the book of Job is all about? What do you think? What's the main thing you think the author's trying to communicate?
The suffering.
You can go ahead, comfort, and then Sandy.
He did not cost God, but I saw what he's like.
Yeah, he still wrestled, right?
So I think it's all about how righteous he was, and then what he went through. Like if you compare it with Jesus, Jesus was righteous.
Yeah.
But he went through all the pain, the suffering, the beating, and all that because of us. So he went through all this. It's like a type of Christ. Things now worked out again for him.
Yeah.
Because he continued to love God, and no matter the situation, he still believed that one day he's still going to be good. So,
yeah. Like, so you say, yeah.
And then now went to sit with the Lord, with his father.
So it's kind of like what you're saying is the main thing is how, what does it look like for the righteous to persevere in suffering, to do it right? So that's a common thing. What were you going to say something different, Sandy?
Well, she pretty much covered everything. I mean, no matter what he went through, he still stayed focused on God. And no matter what was taken away from him, he stayed focused on God.
Yeah.
And
he clung to God,
I'm still going to serve God.
Yeah, Kenneth?
I was going to say, I look at it from a God's point of view, just and you know, I mean, I know I hear sometimes people use the phrase that, you know, he's going to put more on you than you can bear. And I guess sovereignty, he was still in the, you know, there through all of that, even though he allowed Satan to do only so much.
Yeah.
And then when it was all said and done, he just, you know, like when we get through those storms, when we get through those trials, just the blessings that he did pour out on him after, I guess, the lesson that he wanted Job to learn, I guess, and his friends, hopefully to learn, just the blessings he poured out.
Yeah. So you see the sovereignty of God. Yeah. Just God's in control. Good. Well, we'll get to that later. I just wanted to kind of hear from you guys first. Just a little bit of background. So the book of Job is anonymous. We don't really know who the author is or even when it was written. There's a lot of different theories of it could have been written close to the dates, or it could have been written during Ezekiel's time, or it could have been written even post-exilic. So there's a lot of different theories, but we do know that it's set in the time of the patriarchs. So around when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were living. So that's 1900 to 2100 BC. It's about the time of the setting. If Job or a contemporary was the author, so if it was written close to the date of when it happened, then it would be the oldest book in the Bible. It's certainly chronologically one of the oldest. Of course, there's events in Genesis that occur before it. But if you're kind of going through the Bible chronologically, you'll read a little bit of Genesis, and then you'll go to Job. So it occurs very early on. Another thing that's interesting is Job was a Gentile. So he's living in the time of the patriarchs, but he has no knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant. So he's not under this Abrahamic covenant. He has a knowledge of Yahweh and of God. He has a fear of God. He serves God, but he is a Gentile. And so that's interesting, too. And then also, Job is considered by many to be one of the most profound and elegant pieces of literature in the world. It's a beautiful piece of literature. The vocabulary is very unique. There are more words. There's dozens of words found in Job that are nowhere else in the Bible. So it's beautifully written, but because of that, it's one of the harder books of the Bible to translate. So translators have a harder time with Job. It is difficult. But it's a beautiful book, which is, I think, one of the reasons why we enjoy reading it so much. It's just so beautifully written. Another thing that's unique about it, what's the genre, the style that it's mostly written in? Which is similar to most of the wisdom literature. Is it prose or is it poetry? Do you guys remember what Job... prose? Like, is it narrative or is it poetry?
Narrative.
So it's primarily poetry. It's poetic dialogue. But I think the reason we think that, so it's framed, its prologue and its epilogue are prose, are narrative. So we kind of have this prose at the beginning and at the end that kind of frames the story for us so we know what's happening. So that's when we learn that Job is a righteous man. We're led into the council of heaven and we see what's happening there. And then the end is narrative. Kind of we see Job repents, God restores Job and gives him a double blessing and rebukes the friends. And so that frames it, but then the whole middle section, most of the book, is poetic dialogue, which makes it a little more difficult to read. But what does poetry do when we're reading it? What's the effect of when we sit down and we go from narrative and then we moved to poetry? How does that affect the way we read? It flows, yeah, it's beautiful, but what else? What happens as you're reading poetry? What do you have to do? Do you usually have to slow down?
Yeah.
It's not something you can just, the narrative part you can read through. The poetry, you have to, it slows you down. It makes you really think about what's being said, and it gives it that time to sink in. So that's one of the why poetry is more effective, is because you can't just breeze on through. You're like, okay, I really have to sit down and absorb this. It also shows us that while Job, I think it's best to think of Job as a historical character. There's some people who say that he's maybe not historical, but there's other, like Ezekiel references him and other authors reference him as if he's a historical character, but while he's historical, we clearly know that this isn't exactly what was said, right? Because people don't sit around and talk in poetry, you know. So we know this is kind of a summary of what happened, but we don't have the exact words that were spoken. We just have kind of the general idea of what was going on. Where are we at? Beyond that, so we have that, the prose, poetic dialogue prose. There's also a cycle of three. It begins with a prologue in Job's lament and then proceeds to three cycles of dialogue between Job and his three friends. And it concludes with three monologues and an epilogue. So we have this cycle of three throughout. So now on to themes. We are going to cover this. The main theme of Job is the sovereignty of God over every situation. So while the book, of course, deals with suffering, the main point of the book is to reveal God's sovereignty. And so we see even the fact that Job doesn't ever know the reason for his suffering. Like, we are brought into the counsel of God. We understand what's going on behind the scenes. Job never finds out. And even he's got all these questions for God, and he's calling God, you know, come, answer my questions. And when God shows up, does God answer Job's questions? No, what does God do? Yeah, he just reminds him, who am I? I'm the one who created the universe. And God, he's like, it's not about why, but you need to remember who I am, that I am Lord, that I am God. And so we see that the main theme of Job is the sovereignty of God. And of course, the main thing we see, it kind of touched on this, is the fact that Satan himself had to get permission from God to touch Job. So we see that God truly is sovereign over the universe, that nothing can happen in his world, in his universe, without his permission. And so with that, we see that the sovereignty of God involves the use of secondary means to accomplish his divine purposes. So while he was not the one who brought suffering, who brought pain into Job's life. He allowed a secondary means. He allowed Satan to bring that, but he accomplished his purposes through that. So that what we see in the Bible never credits God as the source of evil. But he is sovereign, so the fact that evil exists, it can only exist because he's allowed it. Suffering exists only because he's allowed it, but he's never the source of it. But he does allow secondary means. He will use secondary means to bring about his purposes. So it says, God in his omnipotence can and does use secondary means to bring about his higher and perfect purposes. A secondary theme of God is suffering, which you guys touched on, although this topic of suffering is subordinate to the theme of the sovereignty of God. And as we said, Job's sufferings are never explained to him. He is expected to trust God implicitly and submit to his dealings. So we see throughout the book the main thing, Satan accuses him and says, Job, if I take, the reason that Job serves you is because of all the things you've blessed him with. That's why he serves you, God. So if I take all those things away, he'll curse you. And so Job, he is victorious in that he never actually curses God, but he certainly is confused about what's happening. He's disoriented. His faith struggles. He wrestles with God. But in that, it's like he's wrestling with God, but he continues to cling to God. He doesn't understand. He even accuses God, but he never lets go of God. You know, he even declares, I know my Redeemer lives. And so we see that faith, you know, when we have faith through our suffering, it doesn't necessarily always mean that we're just going to be resigned and joyful all the time. There often will be a wrestling, but in that we continue to cling to God and we never let go. And we see at the end that God doesn't, he doesn't rebuke Job, even though you can read it and sometimes think, wow, Job gets awfully close. Like what I may think he stepped over the line. And while God does, there is a rebuke and like, remember who I am. He does acknowledge Job's faithfulness. So that's important for us to remember. Yes?
Could it have made a difference if when this whole thing started, he did not make that statement, the things I feared most have come unto me? Because fear is always the opposite of faith. That statement most of the time is what I always wonder about, that maybe if he did not use that, maybe all these other things wouldn't have happened. Though I know that God probably wanted this to happen for our own good, so that we'll have something to fall back on if we have to go through all this. But could it have made a difference if he had not made that statement?
I think Job's initial response is quite amazing when you read it. You know, empty I've come into, I don't remember the exact, but basically naked I came in, naked I go. I'm still going to praise God. I'm still going to bless God. So I think he showed amazing faithfulness. I think
that's from the beginning.
Wrestles. Yeah. But I don't think, and we're going to look at this. His suffering was not what Job teaches us is his suffering was not caused by any of his actions. But what it's teaching us is when everything's stripped away, will we love God for God's own sake? Do we love God for what he's given us, or do we just love him for his own sake? And so even for us, God allows us to go through things sometimes because he's teaching us. He's showing us. And sometimes it takes that to see, okay, my faith really is real. Because when God took everything away, I still clung to him. So, Sandy?
It's like when I think I'm going through something, that's why I like to look at Job.
Yep.
Because I'm like, I might be going through
anything. But I'm not Job, I know.
I'm going through something. I look at Job and I'm like, I'm not going through anything.
I know. Compared to Job. Poor Job.
Because Job went through a whole lot more than what I could go through.
And then he just said.
Then you look at Jesus and you're like, I'm really not going through anything compared to what Jesus went through.
So true. Another thing. Oh, and just that, I love that verse that you guys have in there, the end. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Mm-hmm. And I just love that because he doesn't get his questions answered, but he sees God, and he sees God in just his majesty. And just like, oh my gosh, I have been so wrong that I ever accused you or thought that you could be anything but good, anything but righteous. And I repent in dust and ashes. And just what a response from Job. Another thing that's interesting, and this isn't in your notes, I think sometimes we look to Job to see, to get the question answered, why is there suffering? Why do we suffer? And the reality is that Job doesn't answer that question for us. We can't read Job and understand why suffering exists in the world. It does, though, teach us how to be faithful in the midst of suffering. But more than that, it answers this question, who is wise? Because the friends, they thought they were wise.
Well,
they did. Job thought he had wisdom. They all thought that they had the answers. And when God shows up, you realize God is the source of wisdom, that only God is wise. And so I just wanted to read Job 28 to you. If you guys want to go to that, you can. And Job 28:12. And so this is actually one of Job's responses, but it's kind of foreshadowing the end of the book. So it's not the end, but it's kind of a glimpse at how the book's going to end. So in Job 28, it starts in verse 12. It says, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price." And then go down to verse 23. "God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." And so we see, and it keeps on going, but basically that God is the source of wisdom. So that is one of the main things that the book of Job's teaching. And then lastly, Job's friends' view of the suffering represents a rigid form of retribution theology. And this is that God blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. Now, does the Bible teach that God brings judgment to the wicked and blesses the righteous? Yes, it does, absolutely. The problem is not that this isn't a principle in Scripture. The problem is that they absolutized this. And they had a false syllogism, and this is what they thought. Sin produces suffering. Job is suffering, therefore Job must have sinned. And so that's the problem. They took one thing and they made it absolute. That the fact that sin produces suffering means that if anybody's suffering, it must be because of their sin. Mm-hmm. And so that's why the friends are so wrong. Because that is their framework. And even Job has the same understanding. And that's why he's so confused. Because he's like, I'm righteous. I know I'm righteous. But I'm suffering. Therefore, God must be unjust. And that is the conundrum inside of him. He can't understand why he's suffering. And so that's what we see here. Is that while sin does produce suffering, if we're suffering, it doesn't always necessarily mean it's because there's sin. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And even in the beginning, it's so interesting that he would make sacrifices, I guess, on behalf of his children just in case they sin.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost like, okay, I'm going to kind of, you know, take a preemptive approach and kind of please God so that this doesn't come upon me.
And that actually is, that's there to show his righteousness because that was just the time period he was living in, sacrifices. Was part of it. And so in the end, he's actually told to make sacrifices for the three friends kind of for their atonement. So, yeah, but it is interesting. He's that righteous that he even cares about his children. Now, I've taken way too long on Job just because I like it so much. So we got to move on to Psalms. So the Book of Psalms is a collection of poems put to music and written by several different authors. It appeals primarily to our emotions and helps us express ourselves honestly to God. And so what Sandy touched on is the Psalms covers every emotion you could possibly be feeling. If you are grieving, you can go to the Lament Psalms. If you have been wronged, you can go to certain Psalms. If you are just full of joy and thanksgiving, you can go to the Thanksgiving and the Praise Psalms. If you are needing to repent, there's Psalms for you. So whatever you're feeling or experiencing, the Psalms are there for you. There are many different kinds of Psalms, including Psalms of Lament, Thanksgiving and Praise Psalms, Wisdom and Teaching, and Psalms of Imprecation, the imprecatory Psalms. Do you guys know what those are? The imprecatory. Those are probably the most difficult in the book for us to interpret and kind of know what to do with, because those are the Psalms that call down judgment on Israel's enemies. So we don't have time to go into those, but those are a little bit more difficult to know. Okay, from a New Testament standpoint, how do we go about praying those Psalms? What I love about the Psalms is it's not just an expression of an emotion, but it's actually teaching us how to process our emotion. So it's not just like, oh, I'm feeling sad, so I'm going to go read something that reflects that. It's when, you know, I have sorrow in my life, how do I properly process that emotion? And you go to the Lament Psalms and you know, okay, it's okay to bring my troubles to God, to bring my questions to God, to bring my pain to God, but through that, remembering His faithfulness, and then that brings us to a place of thanksgiving. So it shows us how to properly process our emotions. And so really, the Psalms, what they do is they teach us how to pray. And so the rest of the Bible is really God speaking to man, and Psalms is man speaking to God. But it's still the inspired word of God. So in it, it teaches us how to pray. That when we go to the Psalms, it shows us this is how we can pray to God. 116 Psalms have titles that include technical names designating the specific type of psalm, historical background information, and musical terms of instructions. And then lastly, Eastern poetry is not based on rhyme, but on parallelism. The relationship of lines to one another. So instead of it being rhyme, it's you take the two lines and the meaning of each line and how it relates to one another. So one form of parallelism is synonymous parallelism, and that's basically just a repetition of the same meaning. So you have one line that says something, and the second line will basically have, it'll say something different, but it'll be a repetition of that meaning. So an example of that is, deliver me from my enemies, O God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. So it's similar. It's both, deliver me, defend me from my enemies. Another form is synthetic parallelism. And that's where it's kind of, you have one line and then the next line builds on top of that line in its meaning. So it results in an expanded meaning. And an example of that is, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. So you see it building on. And then lastly, antithetic parallelism expresses a thought opposite to the first line, resulting in two contrasted thoughts. So an example of that is Psalm 1:6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that's how Eastern poetry works. from that time based on parallelism.
That's it for Psalms?
I know, it's short. That's all we got.
Lord have mercy.
Yeah, when you do take BLI in the future, which I'm sure you will, right?
Lord have mercy.
There's a little bit more on Psalms. They go through.
Kind of depressing,
though. She's like, that's my favorite.
That wasn't even a page.
Oh, my gosh.
I'm like, that was only 1, 2, 3, 4, and that was it.
Well, if we have time at the end, we can do some discussion on Psalms. That was my plan, so.
Okay. I'm glad you had the plan. I'm happy now.
The next one is Proverbs, the book of godly wisdom. Oh, and I have my notes back.
Glory.
Oh, I know. I was going to ask you a question. So what is your favorite genre of the Psalms? Do you guys like lament Psalms or Thanksgiving Psalms?
Praise.
Praise. You like the praise ones.
And the wisdom side.
The wisdom ones. Those are nice. I'm actually, you can tell I have like a thing. I like Job. I love the lament Psalms. Now, I'm not always in a place where I'm, like, ready to pray them. Sometimes I'm like, okay, actually, God, things are really going good right now. But I love them because I feel like they help us to process grief in a way that I feel like we don't always do well in the church, that sometimes we try to just push it into a corner or ignore it. So I love the Lament Psalms because I feel like, for me, they taught me how to actually process grief and pain and suffering. Yes, Sandy?
Too many people walk around with masks on.
They do, yeah. Or feeling like I can't even be honest with God. Like, real faith means that I always have to be happy and joyful. But when you look at the Psalms, the Lament Psalms, you clearly see that that's not the case.
Be free.
And that God's not scared of our questions and our pain. So that's why I love the Lament Psalms. Okay, so Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings written by Solomon and other authors. So Solomon wrote a good bit, but there's also other authors, which you can read there in your notes later, a little bit more detail about that. A proverb is a brief expression of truth written in a form to aid the memory. So proverbs are, that's why we remember proverbs, right? Because they are so, usually the imagery is so vivid.
Yes, indeed.
And they're written in a way that they would just stick, that we would remember them. So what are some of your favorite proverbs, some that just have stuck with you over the years? Does anyone have any?
There's one that's written right here.
Yeah, well, and that's why it's there, because it's so vivid. You will never forget this. As a dog returns to his vomit, to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. It's okay if you don't know. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Yeah. My husband, Barry, he always, I won't remember it because it's kind of his, but he always, it's his favorite because I think it spoke to him when he started reading Proverbs in middle school. But it's like a little sleep, a little slumber, a little closing of the hands, and destruction will come. It's something like really where it just shows, like, you know, the danger of being a sluggard and being lazy. So the purpose of Proverbs is stated in the opening verse, Proverbs 1, 2, and 4, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings and understanding, to receive instruction and wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. So the common themes running throughout each section indicate an educational setting in the home or elsewhere. So the Proverbs are really for teaching, especially for the teaching of young men, which is very clear because there's so many Proverbs, right, on just warnings against adultery and the prostitute. So it's very clear that this is mainly for the teaching and training of youth and young men. So the setting, you know, this would have been used in your home to teach your children, to just lay that foundation of wisdom in there, in them. Proverbs covers everything from wisdom, folly, sin, goodness, wealth, poverty, the tongue, pride, liberality, domestic faithfulness, honesty, falsehood, humility, justice, vengeance, paying bills, saving money, managing time, planning, goal setting, moderation, courtesy, strife, gluttony, relationships, work, child rearing, love, lust, laziness, friends, the family, life, and death. I don't think you could really add anything to that. that is life right there. So it covers everything. One thing that's really important to know about Proverbs. So Proverbs, it provides wisdom. So it's basically saying this is the way that things generally go in God's creation. Generally, if you work really hard, you're going to prosper. And if you're lazy, or, you know, these are the ways that things generally happen. But the warning in reading Proverbs is they're not meant to be absolutized, where we say that this is what always happens, or this is a promise. So we should not absolutize a proverb, but read it in the context of the book and of the whole Bible. So if we look, and there's something in Proverbs, and we find it in another part of the Bible where it's written as a promise, then we know, okay, this is a promise. But if it's not written somewhere else as a promise, we shouldn't view them as promises, but more observations about life and wisdom. We must have confirmation from other locations and genres for it to act as a promise. And so we see Job is kind of a corrective to the belief that the Proverbs are true all the time. Because that's what the friends kind of, the wisdom that they were giving, that's proverbial wisdom. So they thought, you know, sin produces suffering, you're suffering, so therefore it must be sin. And it was a very proverbial wisdom. And so that is, we see that, and we see Job shows you, okay, sometimes it's a lot more complicated than that. Sometimes there's other things going on. And so I had a professor when I took this class on Job that I took last summer. And basically what he said is the way to think about Proverbs is really that's the wisdom you give your children. That's what gives them the foundation and sets them on the right course so that they know, okay, I need to work hard. You know, I need to stay on the right path. And they understand those things. It lays that foundation. But Job is kind of wisdom for when you get a little older and you start actually facing the reality of life, and that life is a lot messier than you ever imagined, and that there's pain and that there's suffering, and kind of you have those big questions you're dealing with. And so that's what the class I took, it was called On the Edge of Human Reason. And so Job is kind of wisdom for when our human reason runs out and we don't have answers anymore and we don't know what to do. And Job helps us navigate through that. But Proverbs is wisdom for everyday life and the principles that we all need, those foundations in our life that should be laid at an early age. Does that make sense? And I think we should always evaluate and say, okay, is there sin in my life that's bringing about pain? But then if the Holy Spirit doesn't show us anything, then we know, okay, you know.
And then sometimes we start saying, well, why?
You
know,
oh, yeah.
You know, like, imagine, well, I'm blind, you know. Like,
yeah. And that's just normal. I mean, and that's why I love the Lament Psalms and I love Job, because it's like it's not wrong to ask why. That's just normal. Suffering and pain, it disorients us. And so that's why we need God to reorient us back to Him.
Excuse me.
Yes?
Yes, it is normal. Like when I ask God why did my son die? Hmm. He said he's still on the, he said I am still God.
Exactly.
Can you imagine?
Yeah.
So that nothing moves, you know, nothing changes him from being God.
Exactly.
So no matter the situation, he's still God.
He's still God. Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that's when I use that Psalm David now said that you know when his son died and when his child died, and then the servants now came back to him and said, he said he needs water to shower, and then he needs to eat. There was surprise. So I use that actually to comfort myself. That really helped me a lot.
Amen. That's awesome.
He's dead. There's nothing you can do. You can't pray for him now to get up. So there's no point. You brood and brood and brood. You cry and cry. Then you end up with blind eyes. You brood and brood, and then you get sick. It brings more sadness. So that portion really helped.
That's
even
good.
With all that, he said, well, he's dead. So let's believe one day we'll be together again, but for now, he's gone. So life goes on.
Thank you for sharing that. It's very touching. Did you guys have any questions on Proverbs? Good. You ready to move on to another just really encouraging book, Ecclesiastes? So this is the book of worldly wisdom. And the book of Ecclesiastes was possibly written by Solomon sometime near the end of his reign. It's certainly, if it wasn't written by Solomon, it's certainly from the perspective of Solomon. Towards the end of his life, when, you know, during his apostasy. Ecclesiastes is a unique book in the Bible because it is written from the perspective of one who has fallen from a personal faith in God and is trying to explain life from the framework of observation and human reason. So we saw how in the wisdom literature it's showing us, okay, where's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And everything is framed through that, the fear of the Lord. But in Ecclesiastes, it's kind of taking that out and saying, what is man's wisdom without God? On our own, trying to figure out life on our own. And what is it? It's meaningless, meaningless, or vanity, vanity. So I like this quote. Ecclesiastes is not a word from God, but a word from one of history's wisest men. His conclusions are eminently reasonable, but are frequently wrong. If we read this book as an accurate portrayal of the best reasoning of which man is capable, we will sense the emptiness in human beings. That man's wisdom is just, it's not sufficient.
Well.
Yep, we need God, and he has to be the source of wisdom. Another quote says, unlike all the other books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes has no faith flashbulb attached to it, to its camera, to reveal the hidden meanings of life. It uses only the available light under the sun, without revelation from God, just through observation. What wisdom can we have? Sense observation and human reason. Ecclesiastes is the truest picture of the surface that has ever been written. So it just reveals the vanity of human wisdom apart from God. Now, one thing that's interesting about the way that it's structured is that there's two main voices. The first one is known as the preacher or teacher. And that's the narrator. Oh, wait. So he's the one who writes most of it, from the preacher or teacher's perspective, and that's traditionally identified as Solomon. And then the other one is the narrator. And the narrator frames the book. So just like in Job, there's kind of the poetic dialogue, and then the prologue and epilogue frame the book. What we learn in Job is the epilogue kind of shows us that we can be reading Job's friends and think, oh, they've got some good things to say. And then we read the epilogue and we realize, okay, we should not be, you know, Job's friends did not have wisdom. We shouldn't be looking and, like, quoting Job's friends to our friends. You know, that's not the point of what they're saying. And it's the same with Ecclesiastes. So we kind of have this narrator who frames it, and he's the one who kind of interprets the book and tells us what it's all about. So the preacher is a doubter and a skeptic, so the person who's traditionally considered Solomon, and the narrator is orthodox and a believer. He frames all of the preacher's thoughts and is the source of the positive teaching in the book. The preacher's monologue is a foil, a teaching device used by the narrator to instruct his son in the folly of disobedience and speculative doubting wisdom. So it's really to show us that without God, this is what human reason leads to. And we see that, I mean, in the West, and all our, you know, especially the last couple hundred years, as God's kind of been removed from the picture, and just all the philosophy and all man's ability to explain the universe and explain why we're here, when you look at it, you're just like, it's just foolish. Mm-hmm. It's meaningless. You can't derive meaning in this life apart from God. Mm-hmm. So if you're really honest, then you're just going to realize life is meaningless. If you don't have God in the picture, most people are just living a lie, mm-hmm, and trying to come up with meaning. But without, mm-hmm, God, there's just no meaning in this life. So the words of Solomon begin with this expression, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless, and end with the same expression, everything is meaningless. There is no answer to the meaning of life and no resolution to his questions. But a scribe or commentator added the appendum, so we see the narrator adds this, now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. So this is the end of the book, the narrator who's saying, kind of interpreting it all for us, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So after we've had this book of man and his own trying to come up with a meaning for life and wisdom in this life, and at the end the narrator concludes, see, this is the end of man, that we must fear God. Without the fear of the Lord, there can be no wisdom. And so that is the meaning of life. Fear God and keep his commands. Wow. So that's really important. I think when I taught this in BLI, I had some people come to me and they're like, I was so confused about Ecclesiastes before, I would try to read it. And I was just like, this is the most depressing book ever. So this is really important to know when you're reading it, is to not be like, okay, wow, this is revelation and truth. Wow, the Bible's a little more depressing than I thought. But understanding this and that Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14, that is really what interprets it, is that human wisdom is vanity, but real wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The primary theme of Ecclesiastes is explicit throughout the entire work. Life is meaningless without a relationship with God. So you have Ecclesiastes 1, 3 through 9. This is a good verse. It says, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Well, so we see, without God explaining what this life is all about, there's no meaning to anything. It's just this endless cycle of things happening. And so we see the need that we need God to tell us what life is all about. So lastly, everyone's favorite, Song of Solomon, the book of physical love.
Monty's book.
Not my words, Sandy's words. Sandy says this is Monty's favorite. Okay, I was like, just in case, I'm going to interpret that. Funny. So authorship is attributed to Solomon, and while, of course, Ecclesiastes would have been, if he wrote it, it would have been towards the end of his life, Song of Solomon would have been at the beginning before his apostasy, and he had 700 wives, you know, because that wouldn't really... I had one girl when I taught this. She was mad. She was like, I can't believe, you know, Solomon would be the one to write this book. I'm like, yeah, well, God uses imperfect people, doesn't he? So he is traditionally considered the author. He probably wrote, I said that he probably wrote it near the beginning of his reign. The Song of Solomon is a unique work of dramatic poetry which is never quoted in the Old or New Testament and never mentions the name of God. And so there's three traditional interpretations of the Song of Solomon. The first one is allegorical, and this is probably the most popular throughout Jewish history and even church history, especially in the Middle Ages. And that's mostly, so allegory means the characters and events of the story are not historical, but invented to convey a deeper and hidden spiritual meaning. And this is mostly because when you think of the early church fathers who were fascinated by asceticism and celibacy, it would have made them very uncomfortable that there's a book in the Bible about physical love and physical intimacy. And so the way that they dealt with that is they said, oh, it's just all allegory. So all of these things are representing something else. It's not actually about the love between a man and woman. That's how they dealt with this. So to them, the book is not about human sexuality, but about the relationship between God and his church. Or in the Jewish context, it was the love between Yahweh and Israel. And the problem with this is twofold. First of all, there's no indication in the book that this is supposed to be read as allegory. I mean, from what we read, is we're supposed to take this literally. And then also, interpreting the Bible allegorically is always dangerous because it's very open-ended, right? You know, when you say something's allegorical, well, it can just mean anything. You can make it mean anything. So that's not really the right way to interpret Scripture is allegorically. So another way that it's been interpreted is the extended type. So the character and events of the story are historical, but represent a picture of God's relationship to Israel or Christ's relationship to the church. So this may be something you've heard more often, where it recognizes they're historical, but the main reason, the main purpose of the book is to represent God's relationship to his people. So that's another way. And then lastly, literal. The characters and events of the story record an actual romance between Solomon and a Shulamite woman, and that's really what it's about. You know, the main reason the author wrote it, the main purpose of the book, is to show romantic love, physical intimacy in marriage, and to celebrate that. So the safest interpretation of Song of Solomon is actually the third, the literal one, that sees the book as a divine sanction and celebration of the physical union in the marital context. It becomes a protection against the two extremes of asceticism and lust. So it's celebrating. This is something that God has given us and ordained. And so it's really important that that's in the Bible, that we see this is something that should be celebrated. And it should be embraced, that physical intimacy in marriage is not just for procreation, although that is also something that's celebrated, that we would have children. But that's not its main purpose, that it is good in itself, and it's given to us by God. So it's important that it's there. With that being said, the use of the marriage metaphor to describe the relationship between God and his people is seen throughout Scripture. So I don't think it's something we should ignore and just say, okay, this is just about this relationship, but there's no deeper meaning. And so while I don't think the author, his purpose was not to show a relationship between God and his people, his purpose was to show a historical relationship between a man and a woman and to show, celebrate that within the context of marriage. But as long as we see that as the main reason, I don't think there's anything wrong with also seeing how it reflects upon God's love for his people. Does that make sense?
What is it not?
Sorry? It's not allegorical, and we should probably read it as literal. But with that being said, it would be wrong to separate the song from its canonical context, which in the canon we see that there's this marriage is often used to symbolize God's love for his people. So I don't think it's wrong to also see that. Longman and Dillard and what they say is it is not inappropriate to read the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon as a poem reflecting on the relationship between God and his people. It's not wrong as long as the primary reference to human sexuality is not repressed. Yeah, so we need to make sure we remember the reason the author wrote this was to celebrate the sexual intimacy between husband and wife. But it's not wrong to also see that it reflects on the relationship between God and his people and his love for his people. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what it's saying. Even in the Old Testament, I mean, how many of the prophets, Hosea and all of them talk about, explain the covenant as God's marriage to his people. Purpose. The purpose of this book is to vindicate and extol marriage and the physical union as something good in itself and not simply a means to an end, which is procreation. So it's good in itself. Okay, we have a few more minutes. So I want you guys to take 5 minutes, maybe just do groups of two so we have enough time for you guys to think. And I want you to pick either your favorite psalm or favorite proverbs, and just try to, someone can use my Bible if you don't have one, and pick that and then tell the other person why that's your favorite. So either your favorite psalms or favorite proverbs. So just do that in 5 minutes. Okay. I would like to hear from maybe one or two people. What your group, maybe, which psalm you talked about. I know, Sandy, you said your favorite was Psalm 91. Why is that your favorite?
Because it's talking about being in the shelter.
Mm-hmm.
The other one is, my other one is Psalms 3.
Mm.
It's talking about when you're surrounded, how he'll raise a shield round and about.
Yeah. Do you pray those often? Yep. Mm-hmm. My mom's, I don't know if it's my mom's favorite, but she always praying Psalm 91 over her kids, so that's the one I hear from her the most. Well, awesome. It's 10:15, so let me pray, and you guys can get on with your day. Lord, we just thank you, God, for just this opportunity to come together, Lord, that we get to come and learn about you, God. And I just pray today, even as we've been reflecting on the Psalms, Lord, as we go into worship, Lord, that our hearts would just, our souls would lift up and praise you and worship you. God, we love you. We thank you, God, for giving us wisdom, that you haven't left us here alone, that life isn't meaningless, Lord, but you have given us wisdom and revelation, Lord, that we know you, God, and we know the way to life. And we just thank you, God, that you have given us wisdom because you are wisdom. And we just worship you today in the name of Jesus. Amen.